Our sermon text today is from Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 23. And I'm going to begin at verse 8 to give the full context. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in you alone is all knowledge and wisdom. Grant us by your Spirit a true understanding of your word and give us grace to receive it with reverence and humility. May we then heed your word and put all our trust in you alone, so that we serve and glorify you and show your love to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever been the victim of a scam? Now, I'm not talking about a practical joke, but a real scam where you lost something of substance, something significant. I have a relative who was setting up something for retirement. He was working with a financial advisor to help him navigate all the complexities of the investments that were available. And the advisor recommended an investment that was quite popular at the time. There was a representative in town. He was offering a very good return. The advisor, of course, received a commission. And as it turns out, he really hadn't fully checked into this investment. Since it was so popular, it had to be good. Well, after a couple of months, the representative left town, and with him went all of the invested money. He left the country without around $1 million. The financial advisor is in legal trouble, but that doesn't really help those who lost money. My relative lost over $70,000, and the likelihood of getting it back is very small. You probably heard of similar scams. They pop up in the news every once in a while, especially the big ones. Can you imagine what it would feel like having worked for decades saving up, and then suddenly it's gone? There are plenty of unscrupulous people who will use deception to get your money. Well, there are also many who will use deception in regard to your faith. And if they are successful, not only will you lose your life savings, but you could lose your soul. And that's why Paul is so concerned for the Colossians and for us. When we looked at Colossians last time, we had gotten to the point where Paul was turning a corner. For the first third of the letter, he's been introducing himself and Christ and how the Colossians have changed from the gospel. And after that lengthy introduction, Paul gave them a charge. A charge to grow in the faith and walk in Christ. And he encouraged them to be knit together in love so they would help one another in walking with Christ. And after that charge, he began exhorting them. His first exhortation was a warning. Beware. There are those who will attempt to deceive you and capture you and take you for plunder. The church in Colossae is a young church. There are young Christians there. Paul wants to protect them. He wants to warn them so they aren't deceived and moved away from Christ. As we've said all along, the primary deceivers that Paul is concerned about are called Judaizers. They're people who say, Christ and the gospel, that's not enough. In order to be accepted by God, you also must keep the Jewish laws. You must become Jews. In verses 8 through 15 that we looked at last time, Paul countered that by teaching the truth about Christ. What he has done in uniting us to himself. He focused on the fact that we are united to Christ. Through our baptism, we have been placed in Christ. We're in union with him. Therefore, what happened to Christ has happened to us. He was crucified, he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead. And since we are in him, we too were crucified. We were buried with him, and we have been raised to new life. Because being in Christ is what now defines us, Paul made it clear, we need to focus on that. We need to learn how to live in Christ rather than anything that the deceivers have to say. In today's passage, verses 16 through 23, Paul continues with that same overall goal of warning the Colossians, warning them about the deceivers. But this time, he gives some attention to their deceptions and the false ideas that they're based on, and he emphasizes the contrast between them and Christ. He says, the doctrines of man may have the appearance of wisdom, but only Christ is the truth. He is all in all. You simply can't add anything to him. There are two types of errors or deceptions that Paul focuses on here. One is in regard to the Jewish laws. And the other one is in regard to those who think they're really spiritual. And you would think after 2,000 years, things would be different. But here we are in the 21st century and we're still dealing with the same things. What the Judaizers were trying to do was combine Christ and the gospel with ideas outside of the gospel. Now, there were plenty of ideas and philosophies floating around then, just like there are now. But what Paul is concerned about are deceivers who acknowledge Jesus, and they even look like they embrace him. But instead of seeing everything complete in him, instead of focusing on who he is and all that he has accomplished, they want to add other things to him. Paul wants to protect the Colossians from that error. And he begins by looking at the Jewish laws. Verse 16, Paul warns them not to let someone judge them regarding food, drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Those are all related to Jewish ceremonial laws. They were all laws the Jews were supposed to follow because God had commanded the Israelites to do that in the law that he had given through Moses. So these laws were good in their time and place. They made the Israelites a separate people, a people distinct from all others. And the Israelites were supposed to be God's chosen priestly nation. They were supposed to be a witness for God to all the nations. And it's in relation to that separateness, where this judging comes in, that Paul is talking about. The Judaizers passed judgment on anyone else, saying they were not God's people. They were excluded from fully being God's people, even if they were Christians, unless they also kept these laws. Now, having grown up as a Pharisee, Paul knew the Jewish laws as well as, or probably even better than they did. And he had labored diligently his entire life to keep them. But now that Christ has come, he sees what those laws were really all about. They were a shadow, as he says, pointing everyone to Christ. Have you ever been out somewhere, just sitting all by yourself? Maybe you're by a pond fishing. Or are you just sitting admiring the beautiful, peaceful day? It's a cool morning. The sun is at your back, keeping you warm. Your thoughts are off in a pleasant daydream. And then suddenly you're startled because a shadow appears in front of you. It's a shadow of a person's head and body. And what do? You get up and you go look closely at the shadow and try to figure something out? No. The shadow is telling you there's somebody standing behind you. So you turn around and you look to see who it is. Well, the laws of the old covenant were a shadow. They were a shadow of Christ. As Israel kept those laws, they were pointing to the coming Messiah. In Paul's words, these laws were a shadow, but Christ is the substance, the reality. He's the one the shadow was cast from. And since he has now come, the time of those ceremonies is over. To still keep them would be going back to living with the shadow instead of living with the real person. So Paul says, you don't need to keep those ceremonies, and don't accept the judgment against you from those who say you do. You're not excluded from God's people. In fact, what these deceivers are doing is excluding themselves from God's people, because God's people are now in Christ, who is the substance, not a shadow. Now, I said that even though this is nearly 2,000 years later, we're still dealing with some of the same things. And we see that if we look at some of the items in the list that Paul has there. The first one is food. Now, that's in reference to the Old Testament dietary laws. For the Jews, certain foods were okay to eat. They were clean. But other foods, other animals were unclean, and the Jews were not allowed to eat them. Those dietary laws were given to them at Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. Prior to that, they didn't have dietary laws. There were clean and unclean animals, but those were for sacrifices. The unclean animals were not acceptable for sacrifice to God. But they were okay for food. In Genesis 9, verse 3, God said to Noah, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So up until the law was given at Mount Sinai, they could eat any animal that they wanted to. But then the dietary laws were given. They were given by God to make a distinction between Israel and all the other nations. They were his nation of priests. They were supposed to bring the other nations near to God. But as we know, they didn't do very well at that. And when Jesus came, he became the perfect high priest. Not just to the Jews, but to everyone. He tore down that wall of separation. He got rid of the distinctions that were all pointing to him in the first place. So now, there's no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. They're together in Christ. That ended the dietary food laws. And Paul wanted the Colossians to understand that so they didn't get pulled away from Christ back to those laws, thinking, well, that's what they needed to do to be acceptable to God. Now today, we don't usually see people saying you should follow the Jewish food laws exactly in the same way and for the same reasons. What we do sometimes see, though, is people saying the food laws had something else behind them. The reason God gave those laws was because the unclean animals were unhealthy to eat. So even though eating pork or some other unclean food doesn't make you unclean from a religious standpoint, even though it doesn't do that, eating it is bad for your health. And that's why God labeled those animals unclean. So a Christian should still follow those laws to be healthy. That's what you often hear. But there's one big problem with that. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. In fact, it would be contrary to what Scripture says in several places. Just one example. Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 and 19. It says, God administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So because the Israelites were strangers when they were slaves in Egypt, they're to love the stranger that's living in their midst now. And part of that love was taking care of them by giving them food and clothing. Well, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, it says, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. Something that dies of itself, that's unclean for them. And they couldn't eat it. But look what else it says. You may give it to the alien. And the Hebrew word translated alien there is the same word for stranger. You may give it to the stranger who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Israelites were supposed to care for the stranger. One of the ways of caring for them was to feed them. If the food laws were for health reasons, and the Israelites did what is in Deuteronomy 14:21, then they were caring for the stranger by feeding them food that was bad for their health. That would make a mockery out of caring for them. The food laws were not given by God for health reasons, and they had nothing to do with healthy or unhealthy eating. They were given to mark Israel as a nation of priests, as holy to God. If an Israelite was unclean because he had eaten an unclean animal, well, that meant he couldn't draw near to God until he was cleansed. It didn't have anything to do with his health. And when Jesus came, the purpose of those ceremonies and laws was ended. Because the one those laws, those shadows pointed to, is here. All people are now one in Christ. The distinctions no longer exist. So for the Christian, there is no biblical reason to observe any of those dietary laws. Now, we might have preferences. We have preferences on what we would or would not want to eat. I mean, some people might be fine with eating roasted armadillo, or baked beetles, or lizards, or grasshoppers and crickets. Actually, grasshoppers and crickets are on the clean list. Some people might be fine with eating all of those things, and others would not be. Some might prefer organic foods or homegrown, and others don't really care. Preference is fine, but it should not be an issue of conscience or of sin. And it should never be used for division in the church. And that's Paul's concern here. The Judaizers, or even some people today, would divide the body of Christ over food. But Christ has put an end to that. Now, another item in the list there that Paul gives is festivals. The Jews had several festivals or feasts throughout the year. They each had specific instructions on when they were to be held and how they were to be celebrated. And there are some people today who say we should still keep all those festivals. They'll have gatherings for the Feast of Booths or for Passover. But Paul is saying here that all of the feasts have been fulfilled in Christ. We now have one feast. It's the Lord's Supper. The purpose of those feasts was to point to the coming Messiah. So to go to them now is like saying, well, let's go remember Christ's shadow instead of Christ. There's no biblical reason to keep any of those feasts. The last item in the list is Sabbaths. For the Jews, if you were a good Jew, you would keep the Sabbath. In fact, according to Exodus 35:2, anyone who didn't keep it was to be put to death. The Sabbath was the last day of the week. No work could be done on that day. You couldn't even gather sticks to build a fire in your home. What could you do on the Sabbath? Well, you could go to the tabernacle and hear the law read. Could you go into the tabernacle? No. Could you go into the sanctuary? No. Could you commune with God? No. The Sabbath was a day of rest, and yet it was also a constant reminder that you had not yet entered full rest. The Sabbath rest pointed to our need for rest from sin. Full rest only came when Jesus dealt with sin. The Sabbath was a shadow of Christ. In his death and resurrection, he dealt with sin. Then he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He sat down. He rests. And we are in him, so we also rest with him. So the old covenant Sabbath is fulfilled. And we now have the day of the Lord. It's on the first day of the week when we observe it. It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And since sin has been dealt with, it's a time when the Lord visits us and he draws us near to him. It's a time of worship, of celebration, and communion with God. It's not the Old Testament Sabbath. So all of those shadows, all of those ceremonial laws are fulfilled and done. Those who are in Christ have died to all of them. And we are in Christ, the real substance, not a shadow. So as Paul says, don't listen to anyone who tells you that any of those things have any bearing on your relationship with God. Christ is the substance. He's what all the types and shadows were about. And he's now here. You can't add anything. You can't add any of those things to him. He is the one you need to focus on. So that was Paul's first warning. Don't let anyone judge you in respect to the shadows, the old covenant ceremonial laws. In verse 18, he gives the second warning. It's a little different. He says, don't let anyone cheat or disqualify you. It's an athletic metaphor, like being disqualified from a race. In the Olympics, they used to have a lot of false starts as runners jumped out of the blocks too early. They could have over 30 false starts in just one event, and that really messed up the TV coverage. So in 2010, they changed the rules. One false start and you're disqualified. You're out of the race. Wilhelm Belosian was a hurdler from France. In 2014, he had set a new world record in the 110-meter hurdles in the World Junior Championship. He had spent years training for that one event, and he was good. 2016 was his year for the Olympics. He was sure to get at least a medal, if not the gold. He was lined up there with all the other runners, set and ready to explode out of the blocks. The gun fired, and the runners took off. But then the buzzer sounded. Wilhelm Belosian had jumped too early. He had a false start. And as everyone was walking back to the blocks to get ready to start over and do it again, it sunk into him. He realized what had happened and he crumbled to the ground. After years of work, in one split second, he was disqualified and he wouldn't even run the event. It was all over. There's no do-over. He was disqualified. Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you from the faith. That's what the deceivers will do. Those deceivers think they're really spiritual, and others don't measure up. They take delight in their humility. I mean, listen to that irony. They're proud of their humility. They show that humility through fasting and other ways of extreme self-denial. Their pride and their works become an idol to them. And they'll try to convince others that's what's needed to be a real follower of God. Now, it's not wrong to fast. It's not wrong to deny yourself of things. In fact, sometimes we really need to do that, especially so that we can devote ourselves to prayer. But what they're doing is to try and earn favor with God, or for show and for pride. Rather than truly worshiping God, it becomes an idol for them. And then Paul says there's another thing they delight in. It's the worship of angels. Now, it's very unlikely that any Judaizer would ever admit to worshiping angels. They were certain that they worshiped the one true God. So what's Paul saying here? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. There were those at that time who thought they participated in a special worship with the angels, angelic worship. They thought they had visions about it, and they could see into the angels' worship. Paul could be talking about that as the worship of angels, or he could be showing another irony here. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 8, it says that man is a little lower than the angels. So angels were between God and man in the old creation. They were guardians, tutors, messengers. In Hebrews 2, speaking of the Mosaic Law, it says, it was the word spoken through angels. In Acts 7, Stephen says, the Jews received the law through the direction of angels. So in the Old Testament, angels had this place as mediators between God and man. And when Christ was born to Mary here on earth, for a time, God the Son became lower than the angels as well. Then after his resurrection, he ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is over everything in heaven and on earth. He's now enthroned above the angels. And since we are in him, we're enthroned above the angels too. We now have direct access to God. We don't have angels as go-betweens anymore. To a Jew, that would all sound crazy. It would sound arrogant to say you were above the angels and you had direct access to God. To them, you should say you're lower than the angels and you're under these laws that were given through the angels. They wanted to stay with that law through the angels rather than accept what God was saying they should do now. Rather than fully coming to the Messiah, they want to stay with what they had from the angels. So, in that way, there's an irony here. They think by sticking with the old covenant laws, they're worshiping God. But they're really rejecting God. And they end up worshiping angels. So whether it's a false sense of worshiping with angels, or they end up really worshiping angels, Paul says they don't know what they're talking about. They're looking into things they can't see. And yet, they're puffed up in their minds. In their own big heads. And they want the Colossians to join with them. But that would disqualify them. And just for a moment, think of what the Judaizers were missing. When we come together for worship here, we're all brought directly into the presence of the triune God. Because he calls us here to bless us. And this happens every week. And that's what happened for the Colossians. But that was unheard of in the Old Covenant. There were very, very few people that ever came anywhere close to anything like that. One might be Moses in the tent of meeting, but never all the people. And then beyond that, as it says in Hebrews 4, we can come boldly before the throne of grace anytime we want. Anytime we have a need. That couldn't happen before. That's amazing. We have the tremendous privilege to come to our Heavenly Father anytime. What do we do with it? To have that privilege and not use it, or to almost never use it, I mean, wouldn't that be absurd? Yeah, how often do you go to Him? just during your normal day? Do you bring your concerns or your thanks to God? The way is open and He delights to have you come. It can be simple one-sentence prayers of, Lord, please help me figure out how to get this to work. Or, Father, thank you for protecting me from that near collision with that car. Or simply, Father, thank you. Thank you for providing this food. You can go to Him throughout the day. Would you really want to stick with old covenant ceremonies where that wasn't the case? Now, in looking at this super spirituality issue, what's the source of it? Where does that come from? Well, it's pride. Have you ever heard of the malady abilititis? You know, encephalitis is inflammation of the brain. It's very painful. Abilititis is the self-inflicted inflammation of your abilities and gifts. Do you get that? These deceivers had a severe case of abilititis. We need to be careful we don't follow their example. We may not have anything to do with the worship of angels. We may not be into extreme self-denial. But it's pretty easy to get caught up in pride in what we think we've done. Even though Christ has dealt with sin, while we're on the earth, we'll continue to deal with our old sinful nature. And in that, we can take anything here and become proud of it and make it our idol. As Calvin said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We can become proud about how much we pray or how much we read the Bible. We can learn a lot and then become proud of how smart and sarcastic we can be with our comments on Facebook. We can even neglect our walk with Christ and be proud that we're not pious and uppity like somebody else. We can even become proud of how well our family is doing. Then what do we do with those things we're proud of? Well, we start to disqualify others. They're not doing so well here. They need to get with the program and fix it. And maybe we even take a sarcastic jab at them once in a while to let them know we see it and they need to shape up. I'm convinced there is nothing that exists that we can't take and make an idol out of. Gifts that are given by God, character traits, even the fruit of the Spirit. If we think we're doing well at something, it isn't long before we start to compare ourselves to others, to qualify ourselves and disqualify them. We want others to chase the same thing we're proud about. And then we end up becoming the deceivers because we're trying to add something to Christ. What does Paul say to people who get swelled up about themselves in their own head? Well, in verse 19, he says, they don't hold to the real head, who is Christ. Paul wants Christians to continue walking in Christ, to grow in the faith. And in order to do that, they must hold to the head, to Christ. The body only grows as it is attached to the head. If you look to your own super spirituality, you lose your connection to Christ, your head. And what happens if you lose your head? You die. You're disqualified. We can only be nourished and knit together as a body and grow if we remain connected to our head, which is Christ. And we must encourage one another to do that. Growth only comes from Him. So there are two warnings that Paul gave the Colossians. Don't let anyone judge you with things that were shadows of Christ. And don't let anyone disqualify you with their super spirituality, with abilititis. And in verses 20 through 23, Paul takes and ties together many of the things that he has been talking about up to this point in the letter. He brings back the idea of dying with Christ. If we are in Christ, if we've died with Him, that means we've died to all of those old covenant laws and ceremonies. Through the death of Christ, what Paul earlier called the circumcision made without hands, through His death, The flesh of Adam has been cut off. We've died to sin. So here Paul asks, if you've died with Christ, why would you want to go back to those things? Back to the shadows, to the basic principles before Christ, to things that, when they were in force, they kept you on the outside, looking in. Those things will never enable you to be in close communion with God. But now that Christ has come, we are inside. We are in Christ. The dietary laws, the regulations, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, the false humility, the visions, the super spirituality, the Colossians have died to all of that, and so have we. Oh, sure, those things can look wise. They can look like you're really godly. You can look like you're strong instead of one of those weak Christians. But as Paul says, none of that is of any value against the indulgence of the flesh, against the idol factory of your old nature. In fact, following those things does just the opposite. It feeds the indulgence of the flesh. Following those things provides fuel for the factory so it can crank out more and more idols. The only way to deal with fallen flesh, with sinful, idol-making hearts, is Christ. He's the substance. He's the reality, not a shadow. He's the head that gives nourishment, growth, and life, not a puffed-up head that's empty and dead. He's the one we are united to. We've died with him, we're buried with him, and we've been raised with him. So if you read something, or if someone tells you about something that sounds interesting, it sounds like it's something new that will enhance your Christian life. Or it's something old that the church has forgotten about for hundreds or even thousands of years. Or if you see something in yourself, an idea that you think sets you apart, it makes you better than others. What does that idea have to say about Jesus? And really ask yourself, what does Jesus have to say about that idea? There's only one place to go for life and godliness. Christ is over all, and you are in him. You have everything in him. Anything outside of him is at best a distraction, or worse, complete rebellion and apostasy. So don't let anyone tempt you or distract you away from Christ. Instead, get to know him. Get to know who he is and what he's done in you and for you. And then find others as well and encourage them in that. Don't try to add anything to Christ. Because with Christ, either he is your God or something else is. If you try to add something to him, you substitute it for him. Don't listen to the deceivers. Focus on getting to know Christ for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word given to us by your Spirit. May we understand it and heed it. Keep us from deceit and confusion that would move us away from Christ. Instead, increase our understanding of who he is and what we have as those who are united with him. Thank you for your love and your mercy in sparing us from the wrath that we deserved. Thank you for making us your children in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.